Beautiful song, very appropriate for Communion Sunday. Well, I trust that our 6 weeks in celebration of the 500th anniversary, the beginning of the Reformation, has been helpful to you as we have contemplated the five solas. It is because Scripture alone is our authority that we actually know what the truth is. And knowing that truth, we can be confident that the message of the Scriptures, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and for His God, and for the glory of God alone, is true. We're not left to be battered back and forth by the whims of doctrine that come from men. Please turn over to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. We're actually going to cover the whole chapter this morning. There are those who don't believe I can do that. We've had a long break from our study in the life of Christ, and so let me just quickly catch you up and put this in context. Jesus is somewhere in Galilee heading south toward Jerusalem. And as he's heading south, he is stopping in the villages and the cities, and he is teaching. So he's moving slowly. And as he's been going south, he has ended up with greater conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes, in particular because he healed a man of dropsy on a Sabbath day. And then in having lunch with the Pharisees, he told them some parables, specifically pointing out their pride, and of course they did not like that. Large crowds have been following him, and he has also addressed them, in particular in chapter 14, challenging them if they're going to follow him as disciples, what that would cost. Jesus does not want them following him and then turning back. He wants them to understand the real cost that's involved, and it may be everything. It could be all their possessions, it could be their families, it could be their life. But in following Christ and being one of his disciples, all those things are worth giving up. Because everything is bound in Christ. To gain the whole world and lose your soul is a very poor exchange. And the price that you are willing to pay in following Jesus is really dependent upon two factors. First, whether the temporal, the here and now, is more important to you than the eternal. Are you living for today or are you living with eternity in view? And second, whether you believe that you exist to serve yourself or to serve God who created you. Those two factors will determine how much you're willing to sacrifice in following Christ. Now, Jesus did not follow modern ideas of marketing. He was much too direct and often offensive in what he said. In other words, Jesus would not be a featured speaker at a church growth seminar. They wouldn't want him there. And yet, as we begin in chapter 15, we find there's even more people that are coming to hear him. Look at verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable, saying. Now let's stop there. It's important to note a few points here before we go on in order to understand what he is going to be teaching in these three parables that are going to follow. Now, first, Jesus has attracted the attention of tax gatherers and sinners. Tax gatherers were especially despised, not only because people don't really care for those who collect taxes because we don't like paying them, but more so is because they are then in alignment with Rome. They're collecting taxes for a foreign power that was oppressive to them, and so they were considered to be traitors. So tax gatherers are at the bottom. Next were the sinners, a general term used to designate all sorts of people that would live contrary to the Mosaic law and those that would be irreligious. And the Pharisees would add to this those that did not keep their particular religious traditions. Those would be sinners. Now there would of course be a wide variety of reasons that tax gatherers and sinners would want to come and hear Jesus. For one thing, Jesus is correcting the Pharisees and the scribes. He's being very pointed, and they would love to come and hear them put down. So that's not a good reason, but that certainly would attract some. Then there would be those that are just curious. Large groups of people are coming, and so they're interested in coming too. Well, what is this guy saying? And then there are those that are coming because they're finding hope in what Jesus is teaching. And so they're desiring to come. What is this man saying? What is he teaching? And they're finding that God is different than what they had thought he was like. Second, these Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus receiving sinners and dining with them. They're expressing a very strong displeasure in an emphatic way, and they're complaining about it. Now, they had done this before. Back in Luke 5:30, we find the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling at Jesus' disciples, complaining and questioning why Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Two chapters later, Luke 7:34, Jesus comments that the Pharisees are accusing him of being a glutton and a drunkard because he would eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners. The Pharisees prided themselves on staying aloof with such people. They held them at a great distance. And that's what Jesus was dining with a Pharisee. This is Luke 7. And a woman came in and washed Jesus' feet and anointed him with perfume. Here's what the Pharisee said to himself concerning this. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. In other words, if this was a righteous man, a prophet, someone to follow, he would know this is a sinner, and he would never let her touch him. That was their idea. That's how they approached the world, life, what holiness is. Now, how strong was this idea running through Jewish society? Unfortunately, extremely strong. Over in Acts 10:28, we find that Peter makes a comment when he meets with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile, and God had given a particular vision to Peter to go up and meet with him. So he gets into Cornelius' house, and here's all these Gentiles gathered to hear what Peter's going to say. Here's how Peter begins. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Ow. But then he goes on, yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now, Peter was not a Pharisee, and yet he himself was also infected with this idea running through Jewish society, do not associate with anybody unclean. That includes all the Gentiles. Don't be friends with them. Stay aloof from them. Tax gatherers were considered worse than Gentiles. So they did not believe that Jesus could be a righteous man and do that. And that's why they're questioning him and grumbling and complaining. Now third, Jesus is responding by telling a series of parables. Now a parable is a real life story or something that can occur in real life. And it is told to teach a particular lesson. Now, the various parts of the story are all used to support that particular lesson, a central idea. Now, that's in contrast to an allegory in which everything in the story means something, and it can get pretty wild on what everything means. Unfortunately, a lot of commentators tend to treat parables as allegories. It's a parable. It must be understood for the main point it's making, within the culture it is spoken to. So if you don't understand the culture, you're going to miss the point of the parable. So a parable, real-life story, told to make a point in that culture. So we're not going to be going into the speculative conclusions that are not supported by the text or something contrary to the culture. It's got to match all those things. Fourth thing to note here as we begin is that Jesus is specifically telling these parables to the Pharisees and to the scribes. There's a large group there, there's a big crowd, the tax gatherers, the sinners are there, but he is specifically telling the parables to these people, to these men. Now Jesus already specifically told other Pharisees who were grumbling over the same issue back in Luke 5, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And these three parables are going to demonstrate the truth of that statement. He had just taught the Pharisees and the lawyers a similar story at a banquet in Luke 14 about going out in the highways and byways and compelling people to come into God's banquet. So that's what this is backing up. That's the context. So we begin with the first parable. Look at verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, this is a story that would have easily been understood by them because shepherds and sheep are all over Israel. It is a common sight. But it's not a story they would have related with personally very well. The Pharisees considered shepherds to be at or near the bottom of social acceptability within Judaism. And very practically, the shepherds are often out in the fields because the sheep need constant care. So it's very difficult for shepherds to participate in the social life of the rest of Judaism, and in particular the religious events. Difficult for them to get to temple. Difficult for them to even get to synagogues. They're out in the fields. And so they're considered somewhat irreligious. They're not really serious about following God. That's the view of the Pharisees. But even with that, these Pharisees would have understood the necessity of going and finding a lost sheep because they were lovers of money and they understood the value of a sheep. So they would have related with this. Many years ago, I said that sheep were stupid. They were dumb. And we had a family in the church that actually raised sheep, and she corrected me and said, "They are not dumb, they're not stupid." She said, "They're very intelligent creatures. They're just helpless." Okay, and they are helpless. They have no defense against predators. They can't run away quickly. They can't bite and kick like other animals in defense. They're sitting targets. They also have to be led to pastures to feed, and they have to be led to water to drink because they don't seem to be able to find those things well on their own. And if a sheep falls on its back, it can't turn over. It will die with its legs sticking straight up. Okay? So, helpless. Seems stupid to me, but helpless, all right? Now, this particular flock is a flock of 100. That means there's other shepherds there who can watch the 99 while this shepherd goes to try to find the lost sheep. And after he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and he carries it back. And a lot of you have seen the picture. It's supposed to be, you know, the shepherd carrying this little lamb. Okay, a lamb that is marketable is 80 to 100 pounds. A full-grown sheep is 2 to 3 times that amount. Therefore, it's not a little thing on your shoulders. This is some weight. That's a burden, and he's going to carry it home, and yet he's rejoicing. The burden is not nothing to him compared to the joy he has found his lost sheep. He cares about his sheep. Remember, we've seen before, flocks in Israel, they called sheep by name. He has a relationship with this sheep, if you want to put it that way. He knows this sheep. The sheep knows him. He is happy. "I'll gladly carry you." Okay? And when the shepherd gets home, what would he do? What would you expect him to do? You call your friends, you call your neighbors. "I found my sheep." This is exciting, right? Now, Jesus then applies the point of the parable. He says, in the same way, this shepherd would be happy about finding this lost sheep, more so than the 99 that stayed in the pen where they're supposed to be or near the field, near the shepherd. So there is more joy in heaven over a sinner repents than 99 righteous people that don't need to repent. Such is the value of a soul to God. Now that is great encouragement, especially for us in the Northeast, where we share the gospel constantly and it just seems like there's just very little results. People aren't interested. It's a lot of times antagonistic. But there is that kind of joy over just one that repents. And if there's going to be joy in heaven, what should we be? Happy, right? We should be joyful even if the response is just one. And though it may seem strange to us, this is the opposite view of the Pharisees. They actually took the idea that God was happiest when he destroyed those that were provoking him, as if God took pleasure in his wrath. Now that's contrary to the conclusions of what Scripture says, because Scripture says exactly the opposite. Let me give you a couple passages. Over in Ezekiel chapter 18, there is a section where God is giving a very strong warning. In fact, it's that whole section he warns, the soul that sins will die. So it's strong. But then he says this, verse 21, "But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that they should turn from his ways and live?" And that rhetorical question is answered in verse 32, where he says directly, he does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked, therefore repent and live. Same theme in Ezekiel 33. Verse 11 states this, God declares, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" There's God's heart. The Pharisees went the opposite direction. Now you can see why there's such a contrast here and why Jesus has to bring this out. Now let me quickly add that the comparison here between the one and the 99 may be a lot more pointed than it seems. Now, it's obvious that sheep that do not stray do not need to be rescued. All right? So while there can be happiness that you don't have to go out looking for them, there's not the kind of exuberant joy there would be if you found the lost sheep. That's understandable. But the Scriptures are also very clear, Isaiah 53:6, that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. Psalm 14:1 and verse 3 specifically state, there is no one that does good. Isaiah 64:6 states that all our righteous deeds are filthy garments or filthy rags before our holy God. So that means that these verses, this statement of comparison, is either a hypothetical in order to emphasize the joy over this sinner that repents, or it is also a rebuke of their self-righteousness. Because there is no rejoicing in heaven over the self-righteous who do not recognize that they need to repent. I think it's the latter. I think there's a very pointed statement in here for them because they would have known these verses. Now, before I go to the next parable, let me quickly remind you what repentance is so you understand why Jesus says that a repentant sinner brings such joy in heaven. Now, Jesus began his ministry with what call? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a ministry of calling people to that, Matthew 4:17. And in fact, it remains a key aspect of the gospel message today, though there's many groups that seem to want to get rid of that. Luke 24:47, Jesus instructs his disciples, this is after his resurrection, this is part of his commission, to go and preach that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance is to be proclaimed. Now the earlier quote from Ezekiel gives you an idea of what repentance is, the basic nature of it. Turn from the practice of wickedness, turning towards righteousness. There's a change of mind leading to a change of direction, and that's what repentance is. Those who want to restrict repentance to some sort of intellectual thing, I change my mind, and leave it there, they're committing intellectual suicide because it doesn't follow. Simply put, if there's no change in behavior, there was no change of mind. To say you've changed your mind without a corresponding change of action is to prove you are either a liar or you're delusional. Let me give you an example. You're driving down the road, you get pulled over by a very nice, gracious police officer. And you say, "I'm so sorry, officer, I really wasn't paying attention." And so he just gives you a warning. And you promise, I will slow down and I'll obey the speed limit. Okay? A really nice officer, right? And you go home, you're so happy about it, and you tell your friends, "Wow, this is great. I met a really nice officer." And the next day, the same officer pulls you over in the same place because you did the exact same thing. What do you think he's going to do this time? You can't tell him, "I repented yesterday. Therefore, you have to let me go again." Did you repent? Did you change your mind? Of course you didn't. And the ticket he's going to write to you is going to be a reminder. You did not repent. You did not change your mind. There was no change of action. See the point? The call of repentance, metanoō, everywhere through Scripture is well defined in the Loneida Greek's lexicon. They put it this way, quote, "to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness." And that is how the word repentance is used throughout the New Testament. The context here in Luke 15, repentance refers to a sinner who has turned from sin and self to faith in the Savior and receive salvation. It is a synonym, really, for salvation. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. It is a sorrow, a repentance without regret, because it leads to salvation. People are fickle. If it's just a change of mind, what happens the next day when they change their mind back the other direction or some other way? So repentance used in this context and really throughout the New Testament, a synonym for salvation. And that is why it signifies such joy in heaven. This is someone who's saved. This is someone who's now a child of God. And so, yeah, that's exciting. And so there's rejoicing. Now Jesus quickly tells another very similar parable in the next section. Look at verse 8. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and saying, 'Rejoice with me! I have found the coin which I have lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now again, a story the Pharisees would have easily understood, but again, not one they would have wanted to relate to. Why? The Pharisees were proud, arrogant, and chauvinist. One of their prayers in the morning when they got up was to thank God they were not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That was their attitude. But they still would have understood this parable. She loses one of 10 coins, doesn't say how she lost it, it's immaterial. But it is important to her, and so she makes a very diligent search for it. In fact, it says she lights a lamp. Why? Because they're mud-walled houses. If they have a window, it's very small, or there is no window. You can't see well. So she makes a diligent search. Maybe it fell someplace. It's in. Searches all through her stuff. She starts sweeping through the floor. The floors would have just been packed dirt. Maybe fell down there and got covered up. But she is searching diligently for it. And when she finds it, she's really happy. Okay? This is wonderful news. So she goes and tells all her neighbors, "Rejoice with me. I found my lost coin." And once again, Jesus gives a very specific application of the story, though slightly different than the previous one. In a manner similar to this woman or friends, there is joy in front of the angels in heaven when a sinner repents. Now, the mentioning of the angels of God clarifies, when heaven was mentioned earlier, we are talking about the dwelling place of God. There is rejoicing in heaven before the angels of God when just one sinner repents. Now, he doesn't repeat anything here about the righteous, or supposedly righteous, don't need to repent, because the emphasis here is the joy over a sinner repenting. It should be exciting. They're rejoicing in heaven. Now, in both of these parables, there is a loss, and the owner searches diligently for what has been lost. And so, in the case of the sheep, it's wandered away on its own. It's in grave danger. If not found, it could die out there. The coin cannot find the owner must find the coin. The parallel, man has wandered away from God as in great danger, but not interested in finding his way back. In fact, incapable. And so it is God that searches for man, and in his graciousness, he does exactly that. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid from God, right? God didn't move away from them. They hid from God. So who searched them out? God searched them out. And that's what God still does. He takes the action to rescue us as a demonstration of his love and his grace. That is the nature of our God. Now, the next parable is much longer and actually more pointed. We actually don't have enough time for me to go into all the detail I would like to about this parable. And so I'm only going to go over it briefly this morning and show you how it fits the theme of this chapter. Next week, I'm going to go through it in great detail. And I'm also going to use this to point out some very basic principles. How do you deal with those who stray from the paths of righteousness, particularly sons and daughters? That's not uncommon. It's very A lot of you have a son or a daughter that has grown up and is not walking with the Lord. How do you deal with them? We actually get quite a few insights from this particular parable. That's next week. But this week, let's see if we can at least understand how this fits within what Jesus is teaching here. Now, the parable is often called the parable of the prodigal son. It's actually about a father and his two sons. Better be called the parable of the two sons. Why? Verse 11 states, "And he said, a man had two sons." It's also given in two sections. Both are important. Verse 12, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And so he divided his wealth between them." Now that's very unusual, but within the realm of possibility. For whatever reason, the father agreed to do this, and he separates his estate. Now, according to Deuteronomy 21:17, the older son in this case would receive two-thirds. The older son gets a double portion. He gets two-thirds. The younger son gets one-third. Now, in transferring the title, the father still gets the income from the property until he dies, but the title is transferred. So the younger son has one-third of the estate. Verse 13, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." Now, however the father arranged it, he gave the son a clear enough title that he was able to liquidate those assets into to money or some way of transforming his wealth. Animals could have sold, the land could have been leased until the year of Jubilee, but then he takes all of his wealth, he travels to a distant country. No one's watching him there. And then it says, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living in the New King James. The word here, skorpizo, means to spend foolishly and to no purpose. In other words, he squandered it, and specifically, he wasted it on living that was loose, that was reckless, and the older word was prodigal. The word is asotos, and it means senseless, reckless behavior. In other words, he lived without thinking about the consequences of the future. Spent it all. Verse 14. "Now when he had spent everything," so now he's in trouble already, "a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him." So as soon as his money runs out, he discovered the truth of Proverbs 19:4. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Trouble is quickly compounded. This famine makes it very difficult, and he is now destitute. Doesn't even have the basic necessities. "It was so bad he joins himself to a farmer." Now the word here is kalao, and it means to be attached to, glued to, not hired, as unfortunately it says in the NAS. That's a different word. He's not employed. He's basically been around this farmer so much, the farmer just gives him something to do. Well, go feed the swine. He's a Jew. What could be more detestable than now you're taking care of the pigs? And worse, he's feeding them carob pods. They're hardly edible to humans, and they start looking appetizing to him. He is in bad shape. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Well, experience is the teacher of those who are stubborn and refuse to learn wisdom from instruction. It is a harsh teacher, but it is a very effective teacher. This man's situation becomes so bad, the text puts it this way, he came to himself. He finally recognizes how foolish he has been. Significantly, he confesses his sins, beginning with the fact that he sinned against heaven. He sinned against God. He has failed to keep God's commandments. He resolves he's going to return home, beg his father's mercy, really, hire me as a servant, because they're certainly a lot better off than I am. But he reckons, I can't be a son anymore. I've destroyed that. Verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So despite this son's foolishness, this father still loved him. And to see him a long ways off means he had been looking. He had been watching. He had been hoping. We're sure he'd been praying. And he's excited to see him again. He's filled with compassion, and he runs out to him. He arrives, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's as far as he gets. And at that point, the father intervenes and says to the slaves that had come with him. Verse 22, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Why? Verse 24, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. What a story illustrating the rejoicing that goes on in heaven of a sinner repents. Remember, that's the context here. That's Jesus' point in these other two parables. And now he's illustrating it in a way they can't get around it. Here is the nature of our God. Here's the nature of what we are displayed in a parable. We foolishly squander what God generously gives us. But it's not until things get bad enough that we finally recognize our foolishness and then humble ourselves to return to the Father, knowing we deserve nothing. And we don't. And yet our God, though grieved by rebellion, still loves us. He has been waiting for our return, willing to bear the cost himself, and he rejoices. He rejoices when that which was dead is turned back to life. He rejoices when that which was lost is found again. Jesus' point is simple. If a shepherd rejoices over finding a lost sheep, if a woman rejoices over finding a lost coin, how much more does a father rejoice in the return of a lost son, a son that was dead to him? How much more is there rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents? There's the parallels. That's the point. This is the nature of our God. And remember, it's opposite of what the Pharisees thought God was like. They thought he rejoiced in punishing. This is the opposite. His desire is to see repentance. His desire is to see life again. Celebration of heaven. A sinner repents. What was dead is alive. What was lost is found. That's the nature of our God. That's the nature of us. But are we humble enough to come back and confess our sins to him? Now that's usually where people kind of leave this story. And the rest seems like a kind of a tack on, but we're not quite sure what it is. This rest of it is extremely pointed, especially the Pharisees. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because you received him back safe and sound." So he's out in the fields. He's working or doing whatever he's out there. He doesn't know what's happening at home. He gets close to home and he hears all this music. What's going on? He asks the servant, "What's happening?" And he does not like what he hears. Look at verse 28. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you." The actual word there is more slaving for you. "And I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him." Well, this news releases a lot of pent-up anger. Not only is he unwilling to join the celebration, when his father comes out to plead with him to join, he unleashes this resentment and anger against his father, and it is ugly. The son is self-righteous as well as selfish. He claims to have been a perfect son who always obeyed his father. Yeah, right. Obviously a false claim. Now, obviously he was more obedient than the younger son, but it's still a false claim. And then he accuses his father of being stingy, not only withholding from him, but also enabling his younger brother's immorality. He's blaming his dad. He resents the younger brother. He resents his father. He resents this celebration. So what will be the father's response? He demonstrates patience, mercy, and a lot of graciousness. Look at verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost, and has been found." Now, there are many ways the father could have responded after being treated so rudely. But he chooses first, "I'm going to reassure my son, there is no threat to his inheritance. All that the father owns belongs to him. There's no threat there." And next he points out the reason for celebration. "This wayward younger son, your brother, we had to consider him lost. We had to consider him dead. But he's been found. He's been returned to life. Repentance is a wonderful thing to celebrate." And that's what they were celebrating. Now, most interesting here, Jesus does not complete this story. There's no end to it. It's left open. And we're wondering, well, does this older son listen to his father and get it right and come in and join in? It's like, "Dad, you know what? You're right. And I have to be happy. I still don't like him. I still think my younger brother's a, you know, but at least he's here, okay? This is good." Something, right? Or does he remain outside and just continue to act like a child and pity party and how dad never did anything for me? Does he still hold resentment? We don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. On purpose. Remember, Jesus has been specifically telling these parables to the Pharisees and the scribes. And the point of each parable is that when a sinner repents, the proper response is celebration, because that is what's happening in heaven. Do you see the Father's heart? Our God's heart is repentance, restoration, celebration. Not, "You messed up and I'm going to crush you." That was their mindset. By leaving the end of the parable, the question opening, what will they do? Would they celebrate as the angels in heaven the angels before God, or will they continue in their self-righteousness? They grumbled against Jesus being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Will they resent God for granting forgiveness to them? Which will it be? The application of them is still just as pointing to us. How you would want the story of the older son to end is going to reflect your own heart. That's kind of scary. Because there's so often there are people who do things wrong to us, and we would want vengeance upon them. We would like to see them suffer. That's the common way we are as humans. But it's the opposite of what our God is. No matter how badly someone has ever treated you, the proper desire, yes, we want God's holiness upheld. We want justice upheld. But the proper desire is that they repent. There is nothing better than that. That they repent, and what was dead comes back to life. When that happens, even whoever has treated you the worst in the world, no one worse than that, if they repented, there would be joy, wouldn't there? There would be joy in heaven, and there should be joy in you. What was lost has been found. What was dead has been made alive. And for every single one of us here this morning, that no one loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that exactly what has happened? We were lost. He found us. We didn't find him. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. He made us alive together with Christ Jesus. So a celebration. We're going to celebrate communion, and that's the proper word, celebrated. Even though communion is always something that's of mixed emotions for us, because we recognize the price of our sin was Jesus' death on the cross. We recognize that we are the ones that put him there. And so there's a sober-minded aspect to this. There's a sadness to it. Our sin put him on the cross. And yet at the same time, we're showing forth his death until he comes. At the cross, he did pay the price. And in that price, I can find forgiveness. And I can find the hope and the promises he's given. Forgiven of my sins, adopted in his family, and one day he's returning to take me to be with him forever. That's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? I want to ask the men that come and prepare the table and give you a few moments if there's something that you just need to confess to God. We do not come to this table in our own righteousness, but that of Christ. Fortunately, the scriptures are very clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's take a few moments and make sure that we have done exactly that.